Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. And you shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses. We rise to sing, please, a good gospel hymn. We often, maybe don't sing it enough actually, 871. Come ye that love the Lord and let your joys be known. Let's rise to sing. Come ye that love the Lord and let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And just round the throne, and just around the throne, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, that beautiful city of Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service. It's nice to see you all out this evening. Tea will be served in the back hall after the service, so don't rush away. The intimations are as per the sheet. Cafe's on tomorrow, children's meeting. Do remember prayer this week, and also remember in your prayers the youth club. And next week, in lieu of last week being cancelled because of the weather, the family service is on, God is going to be speaking through practical care, and then will be communion in the evening next Sunday night, and another Revelation Bible study in the manse after that. Do see other things in the sheet, house groups, if you are interested, put your name down on the sheet, and do remember Christianity Explored, hopefully from the 22nd of April. So do ask those who are outside the Lord if they would like to come to that outreach. That's middle towards the end of April. If we could just bow our heads now, and we'll commit our service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we just do thank you again for the great privilege we have to be here this evening. We are very mindful that churches up and down our land are closing, and many do not have an evening service. Others only have one service a day. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we are here open twice on a Sunday, and that there are people desiring to come out to hear your word, to sing your praises these Sunday nights. Lord, we're also mindful that the passage over these past few weeks and into the next few weeks that we are studying together, this Sermon on the Mount, is difficult teaching. It seems so easy on the surface. Maybe the words are too familiar to us, but everything you said is absolutely loaded with meaning, loaded with truth, and is a deep, deep challenge to all of us as Christians. Are we poor in spirit? Are we mourning over sin? Are we meek? Are we truly, really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are we pure in heart? Are we merciful? Are we peacemakers, as your Son made peace between us and God? Do we really bless others who revile us? Are we salt? Are we light? And so, Father God, we just pray that this challenge from your sermon will find a resting place in our heart. It is only the Holy Spirit that can ever live out the Sermon on the Mount. And we just do pray that he will enable us and empower us to do so as we yield in obedience to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we continue this sermon tonight, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, help us to examine ourselves about our personal relationships with one another and with people outside. Are we living as kingdom people before men? And so, Lord, we're asking you to be our teacher this evening, to be our guide, to challenge us, to rebuke us, to edify us, to encourage us, to do the work by your Spirit that is needed to be done for us as a church corporately, but also as individual Christians within it. And we thank you that you are here this evening in our midst. And then we just simply pray that everything said and sung this evening will be for your glory, and that you'll be pleased with this gathering. In Jesus' name, amen. 93, please. Hear from the world we turn, Jesus to seek.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 5 again, please. Just to remind folks, if you didn't know, that our sermons get put on the church website fairly quickly, actually, after they've been preached, both morning and evening once. And so if you ever do miss a service and you're a glutton for punishment and you don't get enough of me already, you can listen to them on the website. Over these last few weeks, Jesus has told us, having fulfilled the law, that there are six antitheses, as they've been called, types of behavior that are not consistent with the law of the kingdom. We've looked at anger and murder, lust and adultery, divorce. Last time we looked at oaths. And the fifth antithesis is from verses 38 to 42 on retaliation. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Amen. Now ask Albert if he will come, please, and share with us our prayers of intercession.
Let us bow our heads and come to God's throne of grace. Our precious God and ever-loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight that we are found in this place. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of gathering together. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the freedom to gather together. And we have a desire to gather together. And you have told us that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you will be in the midst of them. And so, Father, we lay claim to that promise tonight that you are here and that to bless us, our unseen guest. And we thank you, our Lord and Savior, for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. We thank you, Father, that we can call upon him at any time, for he is always near. And Father, we just pray for our world at this time, the world that you created, the world in what you said it is good. When you look down upon it, you could say it is good. You are the mighty creator God, the one who put the very stars in their place, the one who set the sun and the moon and the planets round about it. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the great creator, the one who inhabits eternity. And we thank you, Father, that you are still in your throne tonight. You are still in charge of all these affairs of the world. Although men and women seeking power would try to declare that you are not available, you're not there, there's no such a person. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we've seen that principalities and powers being torn down just through the precious word of the Lord, your word. And so, Father, we just pray for those in our brothers and sisters in foreign lands again tonight, Father, who are being tormented and tortured and incarcerated in prison dungeons just for claiming the name of Jesus, just for carrying a Bible, Father. We dare realize how well off we are, the freedom to gather here tonight without fear of man, without fear of interruption, without fear of authority. And we thank you and praise you, Father, that you are still calling unto thyself a people. Even this persecuted church, Father, the underground church, we thank you that you are still raising up men and women who are seeking to proclaim the wondrous truths of the gospel. And so, Father, we commit them lovingly to thee, their families, Father, down came where they are, taken away without a murmur from them, Father, incarcerated and killed just for being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for our own country at this time. We pray for our leaders making decisions on our behalf, Father, that half of them we didn't go along with, half of them are lies, or they seem to be in the face of it. And those are making laws sometimes contrary to your word. Saw somebody writing last week or a week before, where was God when that gunman entered into that church? God was banned from that church. He wasn't allowed in. And that's in that school. And that just says a lot for this world that we're living in. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet, Father, we are told that you are the creator God of the universe, creator God of the world. And we thank you that you are still in control. And so, Lord, we just pray for everything we've said and done here in this small community of Fraserburgh. Your vineyard here, Father, we ask it, wherever the Lord Jesus is lifted up tonight, we just pray, Heavenly Father, that men and women, boys and girls, may be drawn lovingly to him. He could say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all manner of men and women and boys and girls unto myself. And we thank you, Father, you are still calling unto thyself a people from every tribe, kindred, tongue and nation. And we thank you, Father, one day, maybe in any too distant future, you will call your children home. Pray, Heavenly Father, we may be found faithful, watching and waiting, expecting and ready for that call when the Savior comes back for his own blood-bought people. And so, Lord, we pray for this fellowship and every head bowed in thy presence tonight. And we just ask that everything said and done will be done for thine honor and for thy glory. May our worship, Father, and our praise may be worthy of thee, and then may reach thy nearer presence and be a sweet, sweet savor unto thyself. For we ask it in Jesus' lovely and precious name. Amen.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. 8:14, please.
Jesus lives today. He walks with me and
Michelle and I have been watching a series on television these past few weeks entitled Life and Death Row. It follows some inmates on death row in the days leading up to their state execution in Alabama in the south of the USA. And interviews are also conducted with their attorneys, and an insight is given into the effect that their imminent death is having on their families as they see their loved ones about to face a lethal injection. However, we also meet the victims' families, as well as the prosecuting attorneys, providing an entirely different perspective on things. And on top of this, interviews are conducted with some anti-death penalty groups who tend to use the biblical injunction, "Thou shalt not kill," as their starting point. Yet others, including many of the victims' families, similarly entrenched in scripture as they often are in that part of the world, use an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as their mandate for supporting state executions. Now, much more could be said about all of this, but for our purposes this evening, we need to discern what Jesus' opinion on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was in the light of the kingdom he came to inaugurate. And we're continuing our studies these Sunday evenings on this, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, in a series entitled Building on the Rock. It's maybe worth recapping. It's been a couple of weeks. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, then obeying him is to obey the law of the kingdom. And this ran far deeper than the traditions of men. If you remember, we've repeatedly said there is a tension between the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, passed down through the generations from the rabbis, and Christ's interpretation of the law. The Pharisees are taking these human traditions and they're making the law say almost what they want it to say. You see, as laws got taught over time, they inherited different nuances, different interpretations. And so by the time of Jesus, many of these laws appeared in different variations and were applied in markedly different ways, some liberal, some conservative. So one could follow whichever interpretation suited you the most. And that is what, as we saw last week, and as we've seen these prior weeks, that the Pharisees were doing. Last time out, they did it with oaths, remember. Add a word, take out a word, and all of a sudden the vow was either binding are not binding. This is why when the Pharisees said, "It is written," Jesus, speaking with divine authority, responded with something like, "But I say." He's not speaking contrary to the law. He's speaking contrary to the religious leaders' loose interpretations of the law. We've also said that the verses covering Matthew 5, 21 through to 48 are often called the six antitheses, describing behavior contrary to the kingdom. And this Sermon on the Mount is, after all, about the kingdom. It is about the kingdom of heaven, and it's about our conduct within it. So tonight we're coming to the fifth antithesis about basic human relations. If we're not to make oaths with people, but instead deal honestly with them by letting our lives and our lips simply be a yes or a no, then Jesus now teaches us about how we ought to respond to insult or injury inflicted upon us by others. In short, I think these verses are about kingdom conduct, as I've entitled this sermon. But like all of these antitheses, we're on difficult ground and in choppy waters. So we're going to study these verses in two parts. First of all, the context, and then the application. Because some of these verses have been some of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and so misapplied in all of Scripture, maybe even as my opening illustration suggested. You know, when Jesus says in verse 39, for example, that we are not to resist evil, Leo Tolstoy, the late 19th and early 20th century Russian writer, believed that Jesus was teaching that the non-resistance of evil would somehow bring about the kingdom of God. And so he said there's no need for an army and no need for police, because if everyone refused to resist evil, evil would have its course run out. It would exhaust itself. Then what would happen, he said, is we would have a utopia here on earth, a great sense of well-being, and God's kingdom would come. And so he says, even government institutions, even law courts which resist evil, must therefore themselves be evil. But really, was that what Jesus is talking about here? Or is that not really typical of just some of the confusion that these verses have brought about? So what is Jesus saying? Well, let's first look at the context, shall we? Because I've often heard it said, especially when people try to make the Bible say something they want it to say rather than what it actually says. I've heard it said, and I think this is true, a text taken out of context is simply a pretext to make it teach what we want it to teach. And this is what has so often occurred with the text before us this evening. So it's important to teach the context rather than rob a verse out of its context. And the context here, as with all these antitheses, is the Old Testament. Jesus is a Jew, after all, speaking to a Jewish audience. And so it makes sense that he would be rooting his teaching in the Jewish law. So when Jesus says, "It is written," or "You have heard that it was said," he is, of course, referring to the law of Moses. And this is where an eye for an eye comes from, cited in Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, which we read at the top of the service, Deuteronomy 19:21, take your pick. And all these verses are about facing a punishment befitting the crime committed, life for life, injury for injury, etc. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, one cannot just take civil laws pertaining to a particular nation state thousands of years ago
and make them apply to us today as if Jesus' coming hasn't changed anything. No, we need to see the teaching of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as a civil law given specifically to Israel at that specific time. Now, the law governing all these issues of justice in ancient Israel was the Lex Talionis, or the law of retaliation. And it served a twofold purpose. It both upheld the right of injured parties, but it also limited the extent of retaliation to a punishment which was appropriate to the crime committed. You see, it's assumed, it's given, that evil is going to happen. And so accommodation is being made in the law to limit its damage and limit its consequence, bringing some form of justice out of a bad situation. So an eye for an eye was given to ancient Israel in order to protect those violated, but also to take any retaliation away from the personal level and to the judicial level, so that punishment was administered by the courts, not by those wronged. Otherwise, what do you get? Vigilantism, it would have been rife, as would potentially at least such tit-for-tat revenge that personal vendettas not only increased and got out of hand, but they also continued and lasted down through the generations. In other words, the law of talon, the law of retaliation, was there to prevent such blood feuds, and instead handed punishment over to an outside party, namely a judge. And this judge was himself, by law, restricted in what punishments an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth applied to. So the civil law then was about even-handed justice for all, not favoring anyone, and not allowing for people to either escape justice or receive a punishment well beyond that merited by their crime. And the need for personal retaliation was also taken away. That was the theory. However, by the first century, with the said Pharisees' abuse of the law and their twisted interpretations of the rabbinic traditions handed down through the generations, this law, like many others, was no longer being upheld as God intended. You see, they took the law of retaliation back from the civil or judicial realm and moved it into their own personal realm. And the result was that they exacted their own revenge and justice in a manner to suit themselves. This is the polar opposite of what the law was meant to do. And so an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth no longer became the extreme, very rare, upper limit of what was potentially allowed by the law under the supervision of a judge. Rather, it became, in the Pharisees' hands, the norm, which they applied themselves. In other words, any time they wanted their pound of flesh against someone they believed had wronged them, they took matters into their own hands and justified it by the use of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, why is all this relevant? Because what Jesus is focusing on in Matthew 5, 38 to 41, was not the legal realm. The law was God-given. It is the personal realm that he's addressing, this area where revenge has started to be meted out by individuals out with the restraints of the law courts. In other words, Christ is teaching in these verses about how his followers, those in the kingdom, ought to live out their personal relationships. These verses are about kingdom conduct, in other words. Again, Jesus isn't dismissing the law. What he's doing is taking the Pharisees' wicked vendettas against their enemies, justified by a corruption of God's law, and he's demonstrating how people in the kingdom should conduct themselves before those who wrong them. So what we have here is teaching on personal relationships with others, not legal disputes. We still have the law to work on our behalf as regards those who inflict a crime upon us, but these verses are about our own personal conduct towards those who wrong us. Let the law do its job. You just behave in a manner worthy of the kingdom. In short, we are to be characterized by generosity, not animosity. And to those who wrong us, we ought to be people turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, giving our robes to those who seek evil towards us, giving to those who ask. And so you see, the great misunderstanding concerning these verses is now clear. Jesus is not laying down new laws for society. He's talking about personal relationships within the kingdom and how kingdom people ought to behave in them. Here's another New Testament example of all this. Paul takes up this very teaching of Jesus in his epistle to the Romans. As regards the law, read chapter 13. We're to honor our governments, we're to obey the laws of the land, no matter how failed they might be, because they have been instituted by God in some way. So submit to the authorities. But in his previous chapter, chapter 12, Paul teaches about personal relationships. What does he say there? Live in peace with your neighbor. Seek no revenge. Never repay evil for evil. Do good to your enemies and leave all vengeance up to God. And it is this personal conduct which Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 5, in which I think Paul gets his teaching from. So like Leo Tolstoy, many have applied the legal to the personal as regards Jesus' teaching, and only confusion has resulted. I mean, another failing of Tolstoy was that he misunderstood completely human nature. Taking away government authority as well as police and armies would not bring about the peaceful utopia, he thought. It would not bring about the kingdom of God. Instead, all it does is bring about evil anarchy. Look at the English city riots of 2011, when all authority seemed to be temporarily weakened. All hell broke loose. So the kingdom context of these verses is about how we conduct our personal relationships with one another and with those on the outside. So secondly, please, application. Because having set out the context, we now come to the practice. How are we to live before each other? How are we to live before those in the world? How are we to live even before those who do evil towards us? Verse 39. What does kingdom conduct look like, in other words? Well, remember, Jesus is not providing new laws here. He's laying down principles governing our behavior, and he's doing it by giving his examples from his society and his culture, which we can now translate and live out in our society and in our culture. So we must neither take these verses too literally, as if Jesus is only speaking about those who strike you, nor should we make them too limited, as if other forms of insults and our responses to them don't matter. No, the principles here are about you and me. And if you take nothing else away from this sermon, take this. The principles are about you and me responding to the world in a way that it would never expect, yet in a manner in which our Lord always expects. The world doesn't expect kingdom behavior from us. Jesus Christ always does. And that's why discipleship is both painful and costly. You see, all the issues covered by these four cameos in verses 39 to 42 focus on rights. And as we know, rights, our rights, are always something we want to exert. We want to cling on to them. Now, of course, certain human rights are enshrined in law, but Jesus is talking here of personal rights, which the kingdom is actually demanding we give up. And the first right is dignity. In Jesus' time, to hit someone on the right-hand side of the face with the back of your hand was to inflict upon them the greatest insult. But surely our natural reaction is to lash out in retaliation. No, says Christ. Our reaction ought to be non-retaliatory, even a willingness, not a desire, a willingness to suffer more by turning the other cheek. Now again, this doesn't need to be literal. I mean, after all, when Christ was on trial and he was slapped, he didn't turn the other cheek. Rather, he questioned the reasoning behind it, but the principle of non-retaliation was upheld. The point is, Jesus had such control of himself and such a love for his enemies that he never felt the need to retaliate. So how do we respond to each other, even in churches, who we think have wronged us? Do we ignore them, speak ill of them, or do we love them and pray for them? Now, the second right we like to insist upon is security. In Jesus' time, the tunic was the undergarment, while the cloak was the outer coat. And in Jewish law, you could sue anyone for anything except their cloak, their outer garment, their outer coat. In fact, if you took someone's cloak, you had to return it by sundown. You see, it represented their ultimate form of security. It was their warmth at night. Some even had to sleep in them. It was their bed. But, says Jesus, those in the kingdom should be willing to give up even the last vestige of human security for others, even though the Lord doesn't demand it. We shouldn't insist on cloaks or whatever we're finding our human security in, but instead be happy to forgo them for the kingdom if required. So again, are we willing to give up our security blankets for others? Or here is the deeper question: where does our security truly lie? In ourselves or in Christ? And the third right we like to exert is autonomy. If you look at verse 41, the use of the word force there is very significant. It actually has Persian roots. If anyone was carrying mail for the empire, he had the right to commandeer any person, in fact any animal, to carry the post for him if his own animal went lame or if he himself somehow was no longer able to continue. That was a rule governing royal service. But it was also a rule that was passed down into the Roman Empire when they took over the land, so the emperor's soldiers could insist that someone carry his luggage while he was on duty. Of course, this was resented by the public, who didn't want to carry the soldiers' gear, but they were forced to. But, says Jesus, we're not only to go 1 mile for others, but offer to go even further for them, further than they either need us to or expect us to. Are we really travelling the extra mile for this community or for other people in need? You'll notice the fourth right we demand is about property. Now, this principle, I think, in particular needs wisdom. Jesus was not saying that we give all our money away willy-nilly. We must also exercise discernment about the use of any money we do give it away. Is it being used for godly purposes? Or are we being hoodwinked in some way? But nor can we live the opposite. We cannot be so cautious with our money or our possessions that it borders on selfishness and greed. Have they themselves become idols to us? You see, mistrusting others can soon become callousness to others, rooted in a desire not to share or give at all. So what is the principle here? We're to be generous, not prodigal, as John Calvin put it. We're to be loving and willing to go above and beyond what the world would do in exactly the same situation. We're to be lovers of people, not possessions. So all this is the kingdom application of these verses. Followers of Christ are not to stand on or demand their rights, but instead should be willing to forgo them for others. This is true kingdom conduct. After all, Jesus himself lived out these principles. Did he not forgo his own dignity when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, not seizing the power on offer? Did he not forgo his own dignity on the cross, when he could have called down a legion of angels to rescue him, but did not? What of security? Why, Jesus had nothing to leave because he emptied himself of everything at his death. For you and for me. What about his security blanket? His garments? Well, they became a cruel Gentile gambling game, did they not? What about his autonomy? Gone. He became one of us, indeed took our place even to death, instead of clinging on to the power that was rightfully his. In fact, he became so weak, so helpless, that another, Simon of Cyrene, was forced to walk with Jesus that extra mile and carry his cross. Property? He had none, having to be laid to rest in another man's tomb. And his full inheritance, his death gave to you and me. So Jesus gave up all of his rights for the likes of us. He also left us with an example of how to apply the kingdom truth of Matthew 5 to our own personal relationships. But are we really following his example? Well, there we are, to conclude. Challenging stuff. Verses about kingdom conduct. Context about the Pharisees taking the law. A law that was an extreme measure to be administered by a judge. And instead they applied it personally as a normative way of everyday behavior. They moved from the judicial to the personal. And so Jesus teaches us here about personal relationships and how they ought to be applied in the kingdom, using four typical rights people normally want to cling on to, but which he is asking his followers then and now to forego. Something he demonstrated himself in his own death. That's the application. Listen to Paul speaking of the mind and subsequent kingdom example of Christ. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So kingdom conduct is willing to be willing to forgo your own rights for others, rather than insist upon them. That is the way of the cross. But it goes against the very fibre of human nature. That is why only the Holy Spirit within us can ever live this life. And that is why, crucially, we need to see these verses within the context of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, if we were living out the Beatitudes in poverty of spirit and meekness and righteousness and purity of heart, mourning over our sin, then we would be a people who have already forfeited our rights. And we would be so humbled by the peace and mercy that we've received from God that we would naturally want to extend it to others, regardless of any personal cost. In fact, our own rights would not even be part of our thinking if we were Beatitude people. And to live like this would truly be to bring salt and light to our flavorless and dark world. So why do we still need to defend our reputations when God has done it for us? Surely our dignity, security, and our autonomy is now in Him. We are His property, not our own. So why do we still live for ourselves rather than live to store up treasures in heaven? Why, when we're bought by Him with a price, by the laying down of His life for us, do we not lay down our own lives, namely our personal rights, for others? Do you now see how different the kingdom of heaven is meant to be from this world? May Jesus Christ be seen in us by our kingdom conduct before, to, and with other people, including the household of God. Amen. We'll close, please, with 667. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. 667, rising to sing, please.
Tried the broken.
Of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.